Okay, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of John. We left off, I believe it was in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is, I think, the longest chapter in the book of John. And it's been said, I don't know, I've done a lot of reading, a lot of extra-biblical reading, a lot of reading and commentaries and whatnot, and it's been said that the Gospel of John is probably one of the most favorite books that was ever written. I mean, people really are blessed by this particular book, and it's said that this chapter 6 is probably the best chapter in the book of John. I mean, this is just opinions of various commentators. I think it's kind of significant that what this particular chapter deals with, in part, is the feeding of the 5,000 with this miracle. But I think it's kind of significant that every single gospel includes this miracle, and I think that the Holy Spirit had that incorporated in for a very specific reason, because it has such this physical reality has such a spiritual parallel to it. So let's just begin reading this, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Beginning with verse 1 in chapter 6 of John, it says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, and Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we going to buy bread that these may eat?' And he was saying to test him, for he himself knew that what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them for every one to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' And Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down and numbered about 5,000. And Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, and as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' And so they gathered them up, and they filled the 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And said, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of truth the prophet who has come into the world.'" Okay, now just backing up, I think this is a very familiar story. It's not the only time that Jesus fed a multitude of people with just a meager sustenance. But in this particular episode, it talks about there being a feast of the Jews. So apparently there was a lot of people who were going down from northern Israel. They were heading down towards Jerusalem, and they were Jesus' public ministry, actually, a lot of it was concentrated right around here in the Sea of Galilee. And apparently a lot of people were on their way down to this feast day in Jerusalem. But they came to see Jesus on their way down. And I get that impression, because if you read this verse 14, it says, "Now the Passover of the feast of the Jews was at hand." Okay, and so therefore there was a lot of people, but they were coming to Jesus and listening to him and what he had to say, but they were very, very interested in him because obviously of all the signs that he was performing, all the miracles, all the healings, everything that he was doing was attracting a great deal of attention. And I think what's kind of significant here is that in that verse 4, it says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." I don't want to read too much into this, but if you go back to the book of Leviticus and the writings of Moses, it talks about, instead of being a feast of the Jews, it talks about it being a feast of Jehovah or a feast of the Lord. And I think this is kind of significant, because when God instituted these different feast days, and these different feast days, he instituted several of them, like the Feast of Passover and the Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Booths, rather. Well, these particular feasts, they were the males, anyone over 21 was required to go down and offer sacrifice to the Lord at this particular time. But it almost kind of degenerated it. Rather than being a feast of the Lord, it became a feast of the Jews. We read that earlier when we read about the Passover, because it says instead of being a Passover of the Lord, the way it was described in Exodus, in here it's described as the Passover of the Jews. And it maybe there's, I don't want to split hairs and sling hash over a word, but I think it's kind of significant, because it gives the impression that these feast days, that these religious ceremonies or celebrations had degenerated from something that was once originated by God for God to something that just became of the people. I think it can happen virtually in any church, where you can start out and there'll be a great deal of enthusiasm for God and things of God, and the whole focus is on God. This is one thing what I try to really stress in the Bible study is that, hey, we need to have Jesus Christ in the center. We need to have him in our midst. We need to have him, the whole focal of attention being upon him. But it's very easy, especially over, let's say, a period of time, especially over a period of generations, where this can begin to, the focus of attention can shift from Christ or shift from the God's presence and begin to, the focus of attention be upon the celebration or the feasting or upon rituals or doctrines or traditions or whatever the situation may be. I mean, maybe this is a bad example, but if take for example Christmas. I mean, Christmas is supposed to be a Christian holiday that we celebrate the birth of Christ. But what has it become? It's become so secularized, you know, and all of it just seems to epitomize our materialism. And we seem to have lost that whole sense of what it's about. Same thing, we just had Easter, and I think the same thing could be said about that. If you look at this particular verse 4, and it does say a lot in just this one little verse, that it has degenerated into the Passover or the feast day of the Jews. And I mentioned this the other night about how this guy had a dream where this angel took him into this church, and it was a very magnificent church, and it was packed with people, and the whole choir was out, decked out in all their robes, and the minister was up there preaching, and he goes into this church, and it's dead silence. Everybody's mouths are moving, but he can't hear a word. He looks at the preacher, he's preaching, but he can't hear a word. He looks at the choir, they're singing, he can't hear a word. And he looks at the angel, and what does this mean? And the angel says, it means exactly what you see it means. It means that God isn't hearing a thing coming out of this church. And then he heard this little girl in the back pew reciting to Our Father. And it was the only thing that God heard, because this very apparent lively church had disintegrated into something that was totally dead in the eyes of God, because nothing was coming from the heart. These people worship God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. And that can happen anywhere at any time. I've seen it happen myself. The very people that were instrumental in my salvation, they were on fire for Christ. They had Christ in the center of their worship, and just seemed like no time they got involved in this discipleship program, where the focus of attention shifted from Jesus Christ to this program, and more this program became so pronounced that that's all they ever talked about. And to me, it's like Christ was lost in all of this man-made concept of how you're supposed to disciple everybody else. And I'm telling you, the devil will do anything to get us sidetracked. So you almost have to make an effort all the time to keep the focus on Christ, keep him in our midst, keep him focal, keep him center stage. If you get off onto a tangent, get off onto a doctrine, you're going to lose it. How people get into heresy. Heresy is nothing more than truth that begins to be preached out of balance. And that's what you see how these heretics begin. They start out with the truth, but then their whole focus of attention will go on that one truth. I don't care whether it happens to be baptism or whether it happens to be speaking in tongues or spiritual gifts or whatever it is. It can lead you away from Christ, because the focus begins to shift. And I think that's what that's being said here, or suggested here, implied here in that verse 4. It was a feast of the Jews. Anyway, there was a great deal of people, a great number of people, multitude of people. It said there was 5,000 men. That doesn't include the women and children. So obviously it was a lot more than that. And Jesus, he asked Philip, what's it going to do to feed these people? And Philip said, are you kidding? And he said, it's going to take 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be sufficient for these people. And 200 denarii was almost a year's worth of wages. Whatever you make in a year, that's what it would have probably had cost just to buy bread for these people. And he said, but that wouldn't even come close to it. And Jesus basically asked him this question to test him, but I also think it was kind of put to him for the purpose of getting his apostles to look at the situation and then see that the situation was impossible. and then recognize there's no way that human agency can be able to meet this need. And we have to look to God. That's why he was testing him. So look, take a good look at your resources and see that you are, it's totally beyond your ability here. That's what he was getting him to do. So it says here that Andrew, it was Peter's brother, came to him and said that there was a lad there who had set 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but he wondered, what's this? That ain't going to help out. That ain't going to do a thing. But Jesus simply said, okay, now how do these people recline? Okay, we read from other Gospels, what happened is they had them recline in groups of 50 people. That's why they could probably get a pretty accurate account number as far as their numbers. But what that also suggests to me is that God does everything in order. He's very orderly when he does things. And I think that this really needs to be carried over in everything that we do for God. I mean, I've been into churches before where it almost seems chaotic because there's a lot of enthusiasm, but people are speaking out of turn, or some people are speaking out in tongues or singing in tongues. And I've been to churches where I think it really gets a little emotional, where some people go out there and they call, but they're doing a holy dance. And I'm wondering, what is going on here? I mean, this is totally disorganized, and I don't really see God in it, and I felt very uncomfortable in that situation. I'm not trying to be their judge. I'm just simply saying that God is a God in order, and he says, okay, have these people situated or sit down on the grass, and then he was going to feed them. But I think this is a kind of a prefigurement of the church. It's like the apostles were the ones who sat the people down in groups, and they were the ones that carried the food to the people and had them and distributed it to their groups. It almost, you know, was a prefigurement of, let's say, the churches today. Every different group, let's say, is a different denomination. This was a prefigurement of it. See what I'm saying? It was like, you see all these different denominations, but they are all represent the body of Christ, and the ministers go out there and minister. And this is how God feeds his people. And he doesn't just simply feed them in mass. He feeds them individually, but they're also lined up in groups. And that to me shows an order to what God does. But then another thing that's very significant here is this kid, his mother obviously packed him a lunch. She said 5 barley loaves. Now, these 5 barley loaves, they obviously aren't loaves of bread that we buy in a store today. Not that size. They would probably look more like a biscuit. 5 little biscuits, probably what they were. Okay, and this is suggestive on my part, but just common sense is going to tell you it didn't look like a loaf of bread. Because no kid's going to have 5 loaves of bread and just carry around. He just had something that was packed in a little lunch. But Jesus said, have the people sit down, and he took the lunch. I think that's very significant, because the kid could have said, well, gee, you know, I got mine. You know, I mean, for heck with you guys. I mean, a lot of people are like that today, right? But the kid gave the lunch to Jesus. He gave it to him. And it was Jesus that blessed this. It's Jesus that magnified that. It was Jesus that multiplied it, the little bit that he had. But the important thing is that the kid gave him what he had, even though it was so insignificant in our eyes. That's the same thing to in regards to our own lives. It boils down to that. How insignificant are our resources, are our talents, are our abilities? But if we just are willing to give them over to Jesus, he's going to bless them and multiply them. That's to me, is one of the real profound messages in this story. Is regardless of how meager our resources, if we just get what little bit that we have to Christ, let him bless it, he will multiply it, he will use it for his glory and for his honor. Could you imagine that little kid, I thought about that a lot, running home to his mom later and saying, do you know that lunch you packed for me? Do you know what happened to that? I'm sure she's, oh yeah, sure, what have you been smoking? You know, right? I mean, the kid was really honored. No question, the kid had to be honored. That Jesus would have done that with his lunch, right? And I think that's the same thing with us. It's the same message is there for us. It's like it's our honor, it's our glory to give what we have to God so that he can bless it and multiply it and to minister to others, to feed others with it. And, you know, I've read over and over again different critics of the Bible, people who have tried to do away with the miraculous in the Scriptures. You know, these so-called theologians who say, well, there's really no miracles in the Bible. Everything can be explained somehow, physically. Well, I've read an explanation about this. I read this one clown. He's supposed to be this scholar, this very important Bible critic. He said that, well, what really happened was that Jesus had this big cave behind him, and he had this big robe on, and the cave was full of loaves and fishes, and that, you know, he would just take these this stuff out of the cave and he just hand it to his disciples. I mean, do you believe that? Does it take more faith to believe that idiotic explanation to do away with the miraculous than it does that Jesus blessed this and broke it and distributed it? But what happened is that he feeds everybody, and everyone had as much as they wanted. And then he turns around and he says to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And we're not told where they get these baskets. I'm sure that the apostles probably had baskets in their fishing boats, either to put caught fish in it or provisions or whatever they were going to use it for. But they had 12 baskets, and they filled them full of these leftovers. And I think that's kind of significant, too, because there's the old adage, waste not, want not. I think that God wants us to be, I think, frugal. He wants us to be just careful about how the things that he has blessed us with. We are not to let these blessings just be squandered. The things that he has blessed us with, we need to not only be grateful for, be appreciative of, but at the same time, get as much out of it as we can for future needs. I guess I have a kind of a pet peeve about this simply because living in America, I see so much waste. I work in this grocery store. I see so much waste. It just annoys me. I'll give you an example. I know I'm getting off on a tangent here, but it just irked me the other day. I see this guy. He's got a whole basket full of eggs, dozens and dozens of eggs. He's out there in the back throwing them into the garbage can. And I said, what are you doing that for? And you know why he's throwing them in the garbage can? Because each carton had one broken egg in it.
Oh, brother.
This is the kind of asinine stuff. I mean, if I was in a position of management, I would have just chewed him out from left and right. And I would say, doesn't anybody have any common sense? You take one cracked egg out of this one and you throw it. Does anybody, you know what I'm saying? This is the kind of waste that goes on. And it's said that the amount of food that America wastes in one day could feed the entire world. This really shows, to me, stupidity. It's almost like I see time and time and time again where people can be, you know, a penny wise and a dollar foolish. And I see this in corporations. The bigger a corporation gets, the more you can see it, where they become a penny wise and dollar, where they figure, well, we're going to save $5 worth of labor. So throw all this stuff in the trash so we won't have to sort it out. So they throw out, you know, $300 worth of merchandise so they can save $5 worth of labor. I mean, now, I'm just stating that because I'm saying that you can also carry this over in a spiritual realm. You can also carry it over into the church. I think that we need to be frugal. We need to be prudent. We need to be good stewards of everything that God has given us and make the most of it and don't squander it. I think that that's the one of the underlying messages that's in the story as well. And he says in verse 14, he says, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of truth the prophet who is coming to the world. Now, what prophet is he talking about? Anybody have any idea?
The one that was said about Moses that there would be a prophet like you.
Yeah, very good. Actually, it was in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. Yeah, this is what God said. It says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. In other words, he's talking to Moses. So God is saying this, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen. In other words, I will raise up a prophet from among the Jews like you, Moses. Okay, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, what he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded to speak, of which he shall speak in the name of the other gods, that prophet shall die. In other words, he's saying here that told Moses, predicted to Moses, that I'm going to raise up a prophet like you. In other words, he's going to be a man that was going to be perform all kinds of miracles. And I'm going to put my words in this man's mouth, and whoever does not listen to him, I myself am going to require it of him. That he's going to have to answer to me for it. So he sent Jesus as his word. He was the prophet that was foretold. And when these people seen this particular miracle, they said, this is the prophet. They were right about that. But look what happened. It says in verse 15, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come to him, take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain by himself alone. So what they wanted to do is they said, man, this is the prophet, let's make him king. And they were going to make him king by force. And their motives were in the wrong place. They wanted a king who was going to provide for them, like Moses provided for the people in the wilderness with manna that came down from heaven. They wanted somebody that was going to basically entertain them, give them a free ride. And Jesus was not about to do that. And he was not going to become part of this. So in verse 16 it says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it already became dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. And therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. They beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' And they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Okay, now here's another interesting thing. You've got to kind of couple this with other episodes that were written as far as the other Gospels that get shed more light upon this. They began to row across the Sea of Galilee. And if you look at this map, the Sea of Galilee, according to this scale here, this Sea of Galilee, it's almost like 5 or 6 miles wide. It's almost like 8 miles long. Okay, and these guys were going across to Capernaum. So they had rowed only about halfway. So in other words, they were only about halfway across this lake when Jesus came down from the mountain and began to walk on the water. And when they saw him, of course, they were very frightened of seeing him. But this is the episode where Peter said, "Well, Lord, if it's you, call me over to you." And Jesus said, "Well, come on out." So he goes out there, and we know what happened. Started seeing the waves and the wind, everything. He took his eyes off Jesus, and down he went. And he said the shortest prayer in the Bible. He said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus grabbed them and pulled them back up. And I think that in itself is very significant. That's all you need to do to be saved. Lord, save me. I mean, but you have to be in all sincerity. Believe me, Peter was extremely sincere when he said that. He wasn't mincing around with words. I mean, he got right to the point. So we know that coupled with the other Gospels that give us more information about that, what had taken place. But here it says that once Jesus got into the boat, they were immediately transported to the other side. So they were only halfway there, and then as soon as he got into the boat with them, here was another miracle. They were transported instantaneously to where they were going. I think this is I don't want to read too much into this, but I think this also is kind of a prefigurement of the rapture. First of all, the boat is the church, so to speak, and we are in the boat, okay? We are rowing. It is night. In other words, all around us, there is nothing but spiritual darkness. And the winds are contrary to us. Everything that we're trying to do in the name of the Lord, I mean, it just becomes very, very difficult. These guys are rowing and rowing and rowing and hardly getting anywhere because the winds are contrary, okay? And then Jesus appears out of nowhere. He gets into the boat with them, and they are instantly transported to their destination. I think this kind of prefigures what's going to happen at the rapture. Here we are in spiritual darkness, rowing against the wind, against the world, against the flesh, against the devil. We're rowing, 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 feeling like we're getting nowhere fast. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes from nowhere, and we're home. We're with him. We're home. I think that's kind of a prefigurement of that, of the rapture, of that time. But we have to be in the boat. We have to be rowing. Otherwise, we're going to miss the whole thing. So then he says here in verse 22, it says, "The next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into that boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone." In other words, what they saw is that when the disciples took off, I guess there was a boat left there for Jesus. But when the multitude came the next day, they just saw Jesus' boat, didn't see the disciples' boat. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has sent his seal." has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him upon whom he has sent. And they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? It says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, therefore said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of whom sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Okay, just backing up a little bit. These people, they couldn't find Jesus, and so they went across the lake, and then they found him across the lake, and said, well, you know, when did you get here? Because they don't know how he got there. Okay, didn't add up. But then he says, well, you're seeking me, not just because of signs, but because I gave you bread to eat. And basically, he's telling them, he's making a comparison that he said that the people were fed in the wilderness by manna that came from God. But those people who ate the bread in the wilderness, they died. But Jesus said that he had come down from heaven. He was the bread of life. And this was what's going to give them eternal life. And he basically said to them that his body, I mean, he says he just basically had told them, I think I'm kind of jumping ahead here, but that his body was true bread, that his blood was true drink, and those people who ate and drank of his flesh and his blood would have eternal life. This was the true manna. The manna that Moses fed the people, that God gave the people through Moses, was a prefigurement of the bread of life. It was a prefigurement of Christ. And these people here, look what they're saying to him, because I think it's kind of significant. Because first of all, they say to him that in verse 28, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe upon whom him whom he has sent. In other words, that is what's going to save us. We are saved by faith and not by works. Okay, at least any man should boast. The work of God is that we believe, we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. That in itself is a work. That's the work that's going to save us, all right? That's what Jesus is saying here, that that belief is a work, all right? Now, obviously, I don't want to beat this to death, but obviously it goes far deeper than just merely mental assent when it comes to Jesus. I mean, we read this in the Epistle of James, where James says, hey, you foolish fellow, you believe that God is one? He says, so do the demons. The devils believe that. He says, hey, you need to bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. You need to act upon your faith. Your faith has got to be something that's vital, that's alive, that's, you know, otherwise if you don't produce works, it shows that your faith is dead. It's like a body without a spirit. So that's what really belief in Christ is. You put your trust, you put your belief in him, but that it has to be translated into a life that reflects that belief. Because if it doesn't reflect that belief, then obviously the belief that you have is not the work of God. It's not something that's going to save you. It's that simple. To me, it just doesn't take a lot of intelligence to be able to see that. It's just pure common sense. I mean, if we look at the number of people in this particular country alone who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, and then you look at the condition that we are in spiritually, well, we see that there's something very, very contradictory about what people are professing and what people are how the actual people are actually living. I mean, it doesn't take an Einstein to see that. So, I mean, but the belief that Jesus is talking about is a belief that has transformed our lives. And anyway, he says in that verse 31, it says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, and he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world, and they said to him, Lord, forevermore, give us this bread. And I think that Jesus was trying to elevate this whole spiritual concept of spiritual bread, but they couldn't get the point. They kept talking about the physical bread. They said, give us this bread forevermore. In other words, so we don't have to go out and work for a living. We don't have to go out and earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. And they're still not getting it. That Jesus is talking about a spiritual bread here. And then in verse 35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. Now, Jesus says this, and to me, it raises a red flag as far as the question mark. In other words, if you read this again, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, how many people have come to Christ and accepted Christ, but have backslidden back into the world, have gotten back into their old ways? Okay, for them to backslide would indicate that somehow Jesus wasn't totally satisfying. Well, where does the problem lie? Either Jesus here is not telling us the truth, or that the problem lies with somewhere else. And I just always say this. People who accept Christ and then lose their satisfaction in Christ, they get away from going to church, they get away from reading the Bible, they get away from prayer groups, they get away from the relationship with God, they do so because they were only sipping and nipping when it comes to feeding upon God's Word, when it comes to really seeking God. The Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I can guarantee you that if you really apply yourself in your everyday walk with God in terms of seeking Him through His reading of His Word, through prayer especially, and through fellowship, the Bible says, forsake not gathering with the saints, as is the habit of some. Because if you quit going to church or quit going to Bible studies, quit going to prayer groups, you're going to get back into the world. The psalmist says, my soul pants for God as a deer pants for water. I mean, do we really desire God? Because I'm telling you right now, the Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if we really have a hunger and a thirst for God, He's going to satisfy that hunger and that thirst. But if we only sip and we only nip, we only open our Bibles on Sunday to listen to a sermon, and then we go out and just do the same old thing, we're not going to find our interest or our satisfaction in Christ. We're going to end up back into our old ways. It's got to be something that's very, very diligent on our part when it comes to seeking God. And when we do that, we will find satisfaction. But so many people who profess to be Christian don't find their satisfaction in Christ. And what do they get into? They get into false religions, they get into cults, they get into all kinds of problems and troubles because they didn't pursue Him. It's not Jesus' fault, not God's fault. It's just simply there wasn't enough thirst or hunger on their part to be satisfied. I mean, this table's set there. If you go down and sit down and eat, you're going to be filled. You're going to be satisfied. But if you just run through, you know, and pick a few things and run out the back door, I mean, you're never going to get satisfied with that. And that's what many people do when it comes to the church.
John, yeah. Isn't it true, too, about the person that's out by themselves, it's easier for the devil to attack them?
Yeah.
I mean, right. That's kind of what you're saying by the cults and all that stuff.
Right, yeah.
When you
don't seek God even in fellowship, okay, it's very easy for the devil to pick you off, extremely easy. I mean, the wolf, let me tell you, it's just a common sense. Mm-hmm. He's not going to attack the sheep that are closest to the shepherd. He's going to do the ones who are out there, mm-hmm. you know, roaming around doing their own thing. Mm-hmm. Okay, then he says here, in verse 36, it says, but I say to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So he says this in verse 36. I think it's kind of significant because he says that you have seen me, yet do not believe. In other words, these people had seen Jesus. They'd seen his miracles. They went and they followed him. But he says, you don't believe. In other words, they were there to be entertained, but they weren't there to commit themselves to him. This is what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for quality. He's not looking for quantity. Okay, he's looking for these people who are going to be sold out to him. Because he says, you people don't believe in me. You're here to be entertained with my miracles, but you're not putting your trust in me. It's kind of like he could see that these are just fair weather friends, so to speak. Take the prodigal son, or take any particular example where a person's got a lot of money and they're throwing it around like confetti. Well, they're going to have a lot of people around them, aren't they? But do they really have an interest in the person themselves? Because I can guarantee you, when the money's shot, it's like, hey, man, you know, this guy's no use to us anymore, right? Well, this is what Jesus is talking about here. If I cease to do these miracles, you're going to cease to have interest in me. That's what he's talking about. And then he says, so he says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise up on the last day." Okay. This here, I think, is one example where people will say, well, here's an example of once saved, always saved. I don't want to even, debate that. If you believe that, well, that's fine. We can agree to disagree. Okay, but you have to take a scripture like this in the light of all other scripture. I think it's very obvious that the person who's committed to Christ is going to be saved in the end. Okay, a person who lays claim to believe in Christ and even could be committed to him at one time and then get back into the world, I don't necessarily think that that's going to save them, that one-time commitment. I think there's just too many other verses to suggest that if we're not living for Christ, we're only kidding ourselves. And in verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, that I myself may raise him up on the last day." It's the will of the Father that what? Read that again. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life." Well, you know what Peter says? He says, "It is the will of God that no one be lost," or "It is the will of God that every man be saved." But according to Jesus, he said that broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction, and many there are that go there. Okay, it says, "Wide is the gate, broad is the way." And then he says that "narrow is the gate," or "small is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it." So by Jesus' own words, the indication is that most people go to hell.
Choose.
Okay. Yeah. But I've kind of seen what he says in verse 39, where it says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he's given me, that I lose nothing, but I raise up on the last day." Well, and 40, "And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." What I'm driving at is this. Yes, it's God's will. But God will not transgress our will. Our will is sovereign in a sense. God's will is that all men be saved. But are all men saved? No, because men have a free will. But it's God's will that they be saved. But does that happen because it's his will? No. That's common sense to me. You see what I'm saying? So it says in verse 41, it says, "The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the third time Jesus is saying, I'm going to raise him up on the last day. I mean, he really is emphasizing this, right? There's coming a day, and he told us this in a previous chapter, it says that there's coming a day when everyone who is in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of Man. Just like when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," he's going to say, "Everybody, come forth." And what's going to happen is there's going to be a massive resurrection. There's going to be a massive resurrection of the living and a resurrection of the dead. And I was talking about the other night, okay, I don't know how many people remember this, but the resurrection of the righteous is in four phases. Anybody remember what they are?
Yeah.
The first phase is what?
Jesus'
resurrection. Second phase is what?
Rapture.
The rapture. Okay. Third phase is what?
Tribulation
saints who die. And then the fourth phase is what?
Millennial.
The millennial saints who have died. But these are all saints. That's the four phases of the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection of Adam. And I believe I said to you that there's only one phase to that, but I was wrong. I got to thinking, I said, no, there's two phases of it. Anybody even know what the first phase of the resurrection of Adam is?
The false prophet.
Good.
Good. Antichrist.
The false prophet and the Antichrist. Because we are told by Paul that when Christ comes back, he's going to slay the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. But that we are told that they are thrown alive into the lake of fire. So you almost have a contradiction here if you don't put everything together. Because first of all, it says that Christ is going to kill them. But then he says he's thrown alive in the lake of fire. So what does that tell us? That they are resurrected. See what I'm saying? Christ slays them. Kills them. So they are the first fruits of the resurrection of the damned. Those two. Because they are thrown alive into the lake of fire for 1,000 years. Then after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then there's a great white throne judgment. At that judgment, it is the resurrection of the damned, where John says that all the lost souls in hell come out of hell and they are reunited. He says everybody who's damned, who died in the sea, their bodies come up out of the sea. Everyone who's in the grave, their bodies come up out of the grave. I don't care if they turn to dust, they're going to all the molecules and atoms that make up their body are going to come back together, and they're going to be reunited with their souls. They're going to stand before God in this great white throne judgment. And I guarantee you, they'll be standing there naked. And Daniel describes this scene. And he says this scene is that, okay, he sits upon this throne that's all on fire. It's all ablaze with fire. Okay, it's a white great throne. It's big, it's huge, it's awesome. Multitudes and multitudes, myriads and myriads of people are going to be before him. Countless billions will be before him. All the damned. And, you know, they won't be straining their necks or setting their tippy toes to see him. They will see him. And they will see, it will be the most awesome day in the universe, because you'll see this great white throne, you'll see his countenance, and you'll see myriads upon myriads of angels ministering to him. And it says that fire flows from his throne, almost like lava. Just this, and it's just an awesome sight. And believe me, you don't want to be in the resurrection of the damned. It is, you know, these people who are so cocksure themselves, these people who mock God, who are so hostile towards him, all these cultural elite that we see today that just run into ground, everything that has to do with God, you're going to see them in a totally different light on that day, believe me. And it's going to be a frightful thing. But I didn't want to go off on a tangent there, but Jesus says it three times, man, I'll raise them on the last day. That resurrection has four phases to the righteous, and there's two phases to the damned. Okay, then he says here that the Jews were grumbling about him, because they say, hey, what does he mean he came down from heaven? I mean, don't we know this guy? I mean, we know he's from Nazareth. We know his father. We know his brother. We know his family. I mean, where does he come off saying this? Well, again, he did come down from heaven. But here they're only looking at Jesus in the eyes of the flesh. And I'm telling you that this can happen to anybody. How many people today say, well, yeah, I know Jesus? They don't know him any more than they know Abraham Lincoln. Right? They don't know him any more than they know George Washington. But they say they know him. Well, it's a big difference between knowing about him and knowing him, having a personal relationship with him. See, that's what he's getting at. These people thought they knew him. They were familiar with him. Familiarity could bring contempt right at the very altar of God, and they disbelieve because they say, hey, we know this guy. Well, Jesus himself said a prophet is welcome in any place but his own hometown, because people say, hey, well, we know this guy, man. I mean, where is he coming from? Well, they rejected him on that basis. But anyway, he said in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent draws me to him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And obviously, you know, they're being taught of Jesus. They're being, because he's God. He's God in the flesh. And then it says 46, it says, but not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. He's talking about himself. Nobody has seen, no man has seen the Father in all of his glory except the Son. Now, granted, Moses has seen God face to face, and Isaiah had seen God, and other prophets had seen God, but no one, not even Moses, had seen God in all his glory. We know that because even when Moses asked to see his glory, God said, hey, nobody's going to be able to see me in my full glory and lives. But because he found favor in God's sight, he put him in a cleft of the rock, hid Moses with his hand, and then allowed Moses to see his backside. So we know what he's talking about here, that no man has seen God in his glory, except who? Jesus. And okay, so let's just wind this down here. It says that, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He says it a fourth time now. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said to him, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to him, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus therefore said to the 12, "Do you not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the one of the 12, was going to betray him. Okay, the reason I read the rest of this together is because obviously the theme that flows through it is one in terms of the Jesus is referring to himself as the bread of life. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the Jew. The Jew was forbidden to eat any blood. That would be an abomination for a Jew to eat blood. And here Jesus is saying, "My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, think of how this was going over in a Jew's mind. And it says here that when Jesus is saying all this about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it says here that many of his disciples said to each other, "Hey, this is a hard statement. Who can understand this? Who can comprehend this?" And they said that many of them from that day forward quit following him. Now, that's an awesome thing, isn't it? Because Jesus didn't turn around and go running after them and say, "Hey, wait a minute, you misunderstood. Let me explain this. Actually, my flesh and my blood is going to be represented under the species of bread and wine and this type of thing." No, he just simply said it like, "Hey, you can't accept this. I'm sorry." And many of them left, and Jesus turned to his apostles and gave them the option to leave too. He says, "Hey, you also want to leave me?" And Peter says, "Well, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go?" In other words, the apostles didn't understand this. They didn't grasp that, but they figured, "Well, we don't understand it, but we put our faith and our trust in you. So where are we going to go other than you?" So my point is this. What Jesus is saying here is it was so controversial that a lot of his disciples quit following him. All right? On this note. And even to this day, it's become very controversial in regards to the body and blood of Christ. In my particular church, we believe that it is the body and blood of Christ. In some churches, they believe that it's a symbol of the body and blood of Christ. In other churches, they don't recognize it at all as having any spiritual significance. My only point is this, okay? When it comes to communion, when it comes to the bread and wine, whether you believe it to be a symbol, whether you believe it to be literal, the thing is we've got to show the utmost respect for the body and blood of Christ. Because Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, "Hey, you know, there's a reason why a lot of you have become sick, and some of you have even died. And the reason is because when you come together for the Lord's Supper, you're not taking it seriously." He says some of you are eating and getting drunk and carrying on. He said, "Hey, man, this you're drinking and eating judgment unto yourself. When you eat the communion and drink the wine, when you eat his flesh and eat his blood, in essence, it becomes part of your body. What happens when you eat food? It actually is transformed into part of your body." Well, this is the same thing in a spiritual parallel. Nobody can truly, fully understand it and comprehend it, but you just got to take Jesus at his word. Okay, and I think it's kind of significant because look at these. There was a number of people following him, and Jesus didn't go running after them. Interesting thing about Jesus. It seemed like every time he had a multitude of people following him, I think you or I or anybody would say, "Hey, this is great. Look at all these followers," right? But Jesus never thought that in those terms. Every time he had a big crowd following him, he seemed to turn around and say things that would challenge them to the point where people would quit following him. That seemed to be, you know, the way he would work things. He had a multitude of people following him. He turned around and said, "Hey, You can't be my disciple unless you pick up your cross daily and follow me. He would say things like this: you can't be my disciple unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. He would say things where people would just say, oh man, I don't know, I'm out of here. Because Jesus was interested in people who were really going to be committed to him. He was not interested in mass. He was not interested in, you know, great numbers. He was interested in the quality of the relationship with his disciples or his followers. I do remember, I don't know, even though I should say that, but I remember as an early Christian, I was probably a Christian a year or two, and I was really, the devil was really, really on me. And I was really having a lot of difficult struggles in my Christian walk. And I do remember this, getting very, 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 very discouraged in my Christian walk to the point where I actually said, hey, I'm not going to go along with this anymore. I'm just tired of just beating my head against the wall and, you know, dealing with the devil. And I actually went into church one night. I said, Lord, I said, hey, I don't want to be a hypocrite, but I'm out of here. I've had it with this. You know, you don't seem to answer my prayers, and things are going from bad to worse, and you seem to be as silent as a tomb. And I left, you know, and I just went out and went to one bar and then another bar and another bar. I was just going to get ripped on drunk. And I remember by the time I got to the third bar, I was just sitting there at the bar drinking my beer, and I was just looking at my beer and thinking, man, you know, I thought of this very verse in Scripture where Peter says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? And I'm looking at my beer thinking, well, he's got the words of eternal life. Where am I going to go, man? I mean, what have I got? I was just, if you ever got to that point where you're just so down, so beat up, so discouraged, you just don't want to take another step. Well, that's where I had gone. I went home, and I knelt down and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I said, if you never answer my prayers, that's not what's important. I'm just going to be committed to you and follow you regardless of what. You know. And it was shortly after that, he did answer my prayers, but it was like he put me through that test. Like, okay, you know, just like he did with cut back these people, these disciples said, well, we're not going to follow this guy anymore. Well, I came that close to being part of that crowd, saying, I don't understand what's happening here. I'm out of here. But by the grace of God, you know, I thought of that very thing that Peter said. Lord, you got two words to eternal life. Where am I going to go? So, I mean, it's like it brought me back to my senses. And I just feel like it was what I needed at the time. God was really gracious and merciful to me. And I just share that with you because I think that we all go through times of, you know, profound discouragement sometimes. And it seems like, where is Jesus in this situation? Why isn't he answering my prayer? Why can't I get through this? But again, he cuts back his followers to really distill the essence of those who are truly committed to him, come hell or high water. And then he says to them in a concluding verse, he says that, hey, didn't I choose you and yet want to use the devil? And he's talking about, obviously, Judas. Now, Judas obviously wasn't the devil, okay, but he says a devil. In other words, he knew that he was going to betray him. And I know that people have said, I've heard people say, and I think that most people believe that Judas was never saved. Well, I don't know about that. I could be wrong, but I do believe that he was. I really believe that Judas, he went forth just like all the rest of the disciples. He went preaching and doing miracles. We are told this. He would go from town to town. He was one of the 12. As a matter of fact, when Jesus had said on the very night that he was going to be betrayed, he says, one of you is going to betray me. Nobody had a clue it was Judas. Nobody. And I think there's a solemn, dark warning there that we can be in church with people that we think, hey, this person's safe, man. This person knows the Lord. This person, and, you know, God knows the heart. And I think that Judas, by little incremental steps at a time, we know that he was the only one who held an office among the 12. He was a treasurer, and that he was pilfering the money, skimming money off the top for himself for a long time. And so, little by little, you know, his heart was being turned from God. And when the chips were down, he just felt like, man, I followed this guy for 3.5 years, and I'm not getting anything out of it. I'm going to at least turn him in and get something for my time. So he ended up betraying Christ.